Thank you, Marv. Thank you very much. And thank everyone for allowing me the opportunity to be with you this morning. It's been a couple years since I've been here, Karen and I. But always good to be back and to see friends and partners in ministry. I appreciate all that you've done for our lives and Grace Life Ministries. I'm a big surprise that you're going to commit some giving to us today. And I appreciate that very, very much. And those that we minister to in Africa and India and other places in the world, say thank you so much for helping us and for sending some of your own, Marv twice and Amy and Sarah once, and Belinda's been there, to Ghana with us. And they say tell your friends in the United States thank you that you have sent them and sent materials, and they just so appreciate you. Well, you know, as I was teaching in Sunday school and the class kept getting bigger and bigger, I was very excited by the fact that people would turn out like that for Sunday school. We had a full room in there. And it made me recall a few years ago back at our church in Burleson how, you know, this one couple we'd been trying to get Sunday school for a long time, they came to Sunday school finally, and everybody was saying, well, good to see you, you know. And after the class, and they were just kind of quiet. And after the class, I went up and said, it was really good to see you. You finally made it out to Sunday school. And then sheepishly, he said, well, we forgot to set the clocks back. I don't know why we had a full class today, but we'll assume the best. It was good to see everybody then. That daylight savings time is very nice, isn't it? We ought to do that more often. But I think it's kind of like a birthday. You don't want to do it too often, right? Now, I'm pretty sure last time I was here, too, we had a fire going, didn't we? Do you ever use the fireplace?
Yeah.
Yeah?
Yes.
And because after the sermon, I said, Marv, do you think there was enough fire in my sermon? And he said, well, I don't think there was enough of your sermon in the fire. All right, I better get to preaching here. Well, Grace Life Ministries, what I do and what we do when we partner with people is spread the gospel of grace. And grace is a word that you hear about quite often. But maybe not everybody thinks of the same thing when you hear the word grace. We sing a song called Amazing Grace, but grace can mean different things. If you even look in the dictionary, you'll see that it can mean elegant, poise under pressure, like a ballerina doing her dance. It can be a prayer that you say before a meal. It can be a blue-eyed blonde or a brunette or whatever, named Grace. But when we sing about God's amazing grace, what are we talking about? What is grace? Now, if you've been coming to church any amount of time, or you call yourself a Christian, you should know what grace is, because the Bible makes it a very important word in relationship to our salvation and in our relationship to God, because it says that we are saved by grace. So we have to have some kind of understanding, isn't it? There's some popular definitions out there. I think you probably know it has something to do with a free gift, something that's undeserved, and that's all true, and that's all good. Well, I want to talk to you today from a passage that I really love, Romans chapter 3. And it's a passage that I think will surprise you. It may not tell you anything extraordinarily new if you've read this passage before, but it will perhaps give you some insights into how wonderful God's grace is. Romans chapter 3. And you might want to share a Bible with someone next to you, because I'm going to actually be looking at this and the passages that follow. So you might want to share a Bible if you see somebody without one. See, I think that grace is somewhat of a hard word for Christians and people in general to understand, because we live in a world that is what I call a world of ungrace, or an ungracious world. In other words, the world doesn't operate in the sense of what we usually define as grace, or something like that is unmerited favor. Usually in this world, we get what we deserve. Like if I'm driving down, Parker from Preston, I came that way. And if I'm driving down Parker and I'm going a little bit too fast, a policeman can stop me. And what I expect when he stops me, my expectation is that I would experience His justice. So I'm going to compare what we usually experience is with grace. Justice is when we get what we deserve. I'm going over the speed limit, and I get a ticket, and I deserve to get a ticket. You with me? Okay? Now, when a police officer stops me, which has happened, I hope for mercy. So mercy is when we don't get what we deserve, and he lets us go. Now, on the other hand, if he were to say, oh, you're late, well, let me give you an escort, I'll take you there, well, that would be grace, you see. That would be something that we just don't deserve. He's giving us more than we deserve. So we live in a world that teaches justice. And we start very young when the children are just learning how to function and be potty trained. You know, we reward them with M&Ms or Cheerios or organic grapes these days. I don't know what. And then when they're school children, they get stars for their homework. And then we learn to get work for grades, and we get what we deserve in school. And then when we go to college, you know, you might deserve grades or a scholarship. And then we get out in the workforce, and you have to work for a paycheck, and you get what you deserve. How hard you work determines what you get. And pretty much that's the rules of this world. We get what we deserve. We always hope for more, but sometimes grace surprises us. Let me give you an example from that happened to me. There's a fellow in our church. He was our youth pastor at the time. And you know, every spring, I like to fish. If you know me any amount of time, you know I like to fish. And so in the springtime, I go fishing a lot, and I tend to catch fish, and they accumulate in the freezer. And so we started having a fish fry at my house every Memorial Day to fry the fish that are up in the freezer. And we started inviting a few people I go fishing with. Well, you know, it's been going on for, 8 years or so? And this Memorial Day, we had over 100 people at our home. That's a lot of fishing I got to do, you know? It's hard work. And somebody's got to do it. But so I was mentioning the fish fry to Anthony, and he said, boy, I want to come to the fish fry. And I was just kind of half joking. I said, well, you got to bring some fish. You got to catch your fish. That's what we do. We contribute. And he said, well, take me fishing. So it was spring. I took him fishing. And he said, well, I used to go fishing, but I don't have any gear anymore. So I loaned him my gear. So we went up the river to one of my favorite spots, and we began to fish. And it was just moments later, we hear this little putt, 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 and an outboard motor putters up on a rowboat, flatbed they'd call it, a flat bottom boat, and two game wardens in it. And they pull up to Anthony first, he's downriver. They pull up to him first, and they said, we'd just like to check your license and so forth. And he says, license? I don't have a license. And I mean, they really gave him the going over. They actually put him up against a tree and frisked him and checked him all out. And they said, well, we're going to have to give you a ticket, and we can take your fishing gear from you also. My fishing gear. And so they wrote him a $250 ticket. They said, we're going to let you keep your fishing gear. And I was grateful to hear that. So, you see, he got justice, he got the ticket, but he also got mercy. They let him keep my fishing gear. And I was there, and then they came and they checked me, and then, you know, now he couldn't fish anymore, so what do we do? So we just decided to walk out. And as we were walking out, we walked right by this one spot on the river, and there was a guy sitting there fishing. Anthony was in front of me. And this guy stood up, and he had this whole stringer of fish. And he turned to Anthony, and he said, hey, you want some fish? And Anthony said, yeah. And he looks at me, he grabs the fish, he says, now I can go to the fish fry. You see, that was grace. He got what he didn't deserve. More than he ever expected, it was a surprise to him. I think that there's a good chance here that you would need to be surprised by grace today. I find that I'm surprised by grace every time I think about it or study. I've written a book called Simply by Grace. And as I wrote that book, I said, what am I doing writing this book? I don't understand God's grace. It's so wonderful. And I hope that that happens to you as we look at God's Word here. Because grace not only is what establishes our relationship with God, it's what tells us that God will maintain that relationship and see us home into His presence someday. And you know what I find as I speak around the country and other countries is that people live, and it's pretty epidemic or pandemic, that people live wondering whether they're going to heaven or not. They're wondering whether they're going to heaven or not. And you know what makes a difference is an understanding of God's grace. I was speaking in India, talking about grace as I do and explaining it from the Bible, and a pastor came up to me after the conference. He came up to me the next morning after one day of the conference, and he said, "You know," he said, "after the conference yesterday, I understood grace and I went home and I slept in peace." You know, there's so many people that go to bed at night saying, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take." In other words, I just hope I'm going to heaven. And yet the Bible says you can know for sure. And you don't have to live with that uncertainty or that fear of whether God has accepted you or not. And what I find is that most of the world, even those who call themselves Christians, live with this uncertainty about whether God has really accepted them or not. Whether they're good enough or going to prove good enough when they stand before Him to get into heaven. And that's what motivates me to get out of the morning, out of bed in the morning, and tell people about God's grace. So think with me, if you would, about God's grace. We're going to look today at what is God's grace. And grace is our surprise. I shouldn't waste that slide on you. Grace is our surprise. What is God's grace? And why do we need God's gift of grace? And so we turn to the book of Romans, which is a book in the New Testament that mentions the word grace more than any other book and explains it to us. I wish we had time to go through more of it. But as we look at it, what we begin to see is that God has set an unreachably high standard. And I want to just begin by looking at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read. "But now," let me stop. If you're a Bible student and you're studying the words of Scripture, every word is important, right? And the word "but" is a word of contrast. Now, if you read a word of contrast in the Bible, what does it do? He's contrasting something that he's already explained, right? With me? So that throws us back. So we can't go forward until we understand what he's just said. And what the Apostle Paul has been writing in the book of Romans from chapter 1, verse 18 until chapter 3 and verse 20 is basically this: the whole world is lost in sin and separated from God. When we read chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, he surveys mankind and he says, you know, nobody has recognized and given glory to God or been thankful. They've rejected his revelation. Even though he's shown himself in his great power and attributes in the world, they've rejected him and they're unthankful. And they've, as a whole, mankind has turned away from God and become ungrateful and then slidden into all kinds of evil, immorality, and he lists it at the end of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he says, now you who think you're better than others, you're really no better because you do the same things. And then at the end of chapter 2, he directs his aim at the Jewish people, his own people. And he says, even you who are the Jews, who have the word of God and the promises of God, you who say you're teaching others need to be taught. You break the law yourself. And when he comes to chapter 3, he kind of summarizes the whole thing by showing that everybody's under sin. And he lists all these Old Testament quotations to prove that from what his scriptures were, the Old Testament. Like in chapter 3 and verse 9, "There is none righteous, no, not one." A quote from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is that there's no one in this world who is righteous. Now what does the word righteous mean? Righteous means that you're upright, that you meet God's standard. Well, that's pretty high, I bet. If God is God and God is righteous, that means he's perfect. So to be righteous means to meet his standard of perfection. And Paul says we've all fallen short of that standard of perfection. In fact, in verse 19, he closes the chapter by saying, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law," the Jewish people, "that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The Jewish people had the law of Moses to show them God's standard of righteousness. But the non-Jews, us Gentiles, most of us, had the law written on our hearts. We have a sense of what is right and wrong. We are born with that and we see it in the world around us. And yet he says, everyone is guilty before God and our mouths are stopped. Our mouths are stopped means we don't have an argument. When we appear before God and God says guilty, we can't plead anything in defense. We don't have an excuse that's acceptable to God. We've turned from Him. We're part of a sinful human race, beginning with Adam, that has gone its own way. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says, and we've turned each to our own way. And then he goes on in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, or by doing good deeds, by trying to perform up to a high level, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, through the law, you cannot be justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. Our problem is we're unrighteous. God is righteous. We can't become righteous. We've already blown it in our by our sin and by Adam's sin. But we can be declared righteous in the eyes of God. That's a legal declaration by God that's saying, you know what? You're not guilty. But how do we get there? He's talking about what's from the legal world in those days. The word justified means to be declared not guilty or okay in God's sight. Okay? But we can't get there, he says in verse 20, by the works of the law. You see, the Jews had this impression that if they kept the law, that they could work their way to God. And I find many people today consider the law like a ladder that we climb to get to heaven. Now, did you know, though, that there's 613 laws in the Old Testament? That's a lot. And you probably know them best as the Ten Commandments. And that kind of summarizes what the law is all about. In fact, it really summarizes, in many ways, God's standard of perfection. But how many of us have even kept the Ten Commandments? Has anybody here ever broken one of the Ten Commandments? Be brave, now, honest with me. Okay, see, I have too. I've broken one. Honor God, no other gods before you. Honor your parents. Do not commit murder. Do not commit adultery. Don't lie. Or bear false witness. Don't covet anything. Okay? You probably recognize something that you've broken there. How many have broken five of those commandments, you think? Anybody? Oh, some people have broken five. Okay? You might want to check those out, Marv. See if they... Well, you know, when we interpret the commandments the way Jesus did, we see that we're in worse shape than we thought, because Jesus said, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever, if a man lusts in a after a woman in his mind, he's committed adultery. Jesus said, you've heard what was said to those of old, you shall not kill, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you're guilty of judgment. Anybody here ever been angry with someone without a good reason? Well, you've just committed mental murder, according to Jesus. So we're all murderers. So if we can't pass the 10 basic commandments, how can we keep 613 that represent God's standard of righteousness? It's impossible. That's why he says in verse 20 that by the deeds of the law, in our own effort, nobody, no flesh, will be justified or declared innocent in God's sight. So join the club. You and I fall far short, no matter how good we are, we fall far short of God's standard that is so high. And that's why he interrupts this long discussion about our sin and our lostness with these words, but now. Now we can go forward, right? Are you with me? We look back and we see what he was contrasting. Now we can see what he says about it. But now, God has done something. He's broken into that darkness and into that blackness with something good. Good news. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Not through the law, by what we have to do, but apart from the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that means predicted by the Old Testament writers and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. He's talking about between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference. It's not that the Jew has an edge because he can keep the law he has, but we're all on the same basis. It's apart from the law. Righteousness can come through Jesus Christ through faith. And so he surprises both Jew and Gentile with this good news that in the midst of our terrible plight, God has given us His righteousness, made it available through Jesus Christ. And so the law is not given as a ladder that we can climb to heaven. The law was just given to show us our problem so that we would be led to the cure. Now, you've been to the doctor, most of you. Have you ever stood behind an x-ray machine? I think many of us have. If you've got any age on you, you stood behind an x-ray machine. So I've been for a number of problems. Take your pick. But I've never seen a button on that machine that says, fix the problem. You can go there with a broken bone. Is there a button on the x-ray machine? It shows you the break, but is there a button that says, fix the bone? No, because that's not the purpose of an x-ray machine. It has no power to fix the problem. The law was like an x-ray machine. It showed us the problem that we have. We fall far short of God's standard. But it doesn't fix the problem. It doesn't have the power to fix the problem. So why do we try to keep the law to earn favor with God? It's impossible. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying here in Romans? So we can go forward. So God's standard is too high, but our best standard, our best effort is too low. And our best effort is too low because we just are too much in debt. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is what he says in verse 23. Now the word sin means to fall short of or miss the target. And what he's saying is that we've all just missed the target. That's the plight of all mankind. Everybody has fallen short of God's target. One thing is that we're too much in debt. We already read verse 20. We're too much in debt. You know, when this was driven home to me was when I was in seminary and I was I needed to have an operation on my back. And it was an expensive operation and surgery like they all are. Back in those days, I figured it cost about $50 an hour for me to be in the hospital for 2 or 3 days that I was there. About 50 bucks an hour. And I was grading papers for one of my professors, and I was getting paid $5 an hour. So I decided, well, while I'm recovering, I'll just bring my work with me, and I can make some money while I'm laying in the hospital bed. But I got to figuring things out, you know. I get a little sidetracked, and I got to figuring out how much I was making an hour, $5, and how much I was spending an hour, $50. And then I arrived at the definition of futility. It's going deeper into debt as you're trying to work out of it. And that's what sin is like. If we try to work our way out of it, we're sinning at a faster pace through the day than we can earn our way out of. How many bad thoughts do you have in a day? How many bad thoughts do you have in an hour? That debt is accumulating faster than you'd ever be able to work it off. So even our best efforts are not good enough. And every good deed is tainted. What do I mean by that? Well, even though we as unbelievers and the world as unbelievers and that don't even know Christ can do good things, in God's eyes, those good things are not actually good because they're tainted. You see, there are those who are not Christians who can do good things. They can start an orphanage. A Muslim can do a good deed for his neighbor. A Hindu can start an orphanage themselves. There's a lot of things that can give a donation to different things. And most we would, human beings would say that's a good deed that person did. But God is not impressed with anything that is done in the context of our sin. And so every deed is tainted by the rejection of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example that might help understand what I'm saying. Because the Bible says right there in verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12, there's none who does good, no, not one. And you're saying, but I know some people, not even Christians, who do good. But that's good from our human perspective. Let's see how God looks at it. Let's say that you're a parent of a young child. And you send your daughter into her room to clean your room. Has that ever happened to you? Go clean your room and don't come out until it's clean. Because I'm tired of telling you that. Okay? So your daughter goes into the room. And you're sitting in the living room watching your favorite show. And about a half hour later she comes out and she's drawn a beautiful picture for you. She gives it to you. She says, here, Mommy, your daddy has a nice picture I've drawn for you. And you look at it and it's so pretty. You say, is your room clean? No. Well, what are you doing out? I said, don't come out of your room until it's clean. Now, was drawing a picture a good thing or not? in the context of disobedience. You see, we try to impress God with the things that we do and think we're earning His favor, but if we've rejected Jesus Christ, everything to God is of secondary value. It doesn't matter. It's called not good. So, every good deed is tainted. And then our idea of good just isn't good enough. You know, when we're talking to one another and we say, you know, he's a good person, she's a good person, we're talking on the human level, comparing ourselves with one another. Because you're always going to be good in somebody's eyes. You're going to be better than some, and you're not going to be as good as others. But in God's eyes, we're all the same. We're all in the same sad shape. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. One day, a rich young man came up to Jesus and he said, "A good teacher." And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There's only one who's good." It ends up that the man thought that he was good enough to get into heaven. Jesus had to show him that he wasn't. Because Jesus knew that the real definition of good resides in God. Only God is perfectly good. And yeah, you're a good guy and I'm a good guy, but boy, when we're compared to God, we fall far short. And we're just, our concept of God is not good enough. Now, you might need to use your imagination and sanctify it with me a little bit. We'll stretch the truth. A man dies and he stands before St. Peter at the gates of heaven. And he sees into heaven and he says, "Boy, that looks like a beautiful place. How can I get in there?" And Peter says to him, "Well, it takes 1,000,000 points to get into heaven." And the man says, "Well, how do I get 1,000,000 points? And Peter says, "Well, tell me about your life." And the man says, "Oh, well, I went to Bethany Bible Church and I helped out there. Sometimes I would play an instrument, and I even went on a mission trip to Mexico with them." And Peter says, "Oh, okay, I'll give you a point." Oh, so Peter says, "Well, I was also a good father. I raised my children well. I loved my wife, and I worked hard, and I paid the bills." Peter says, "Okay, I'll give you another point." Now the man's starting to grow really worried. And he says, "Well, I try to go to the speed limit. I pay my taxes. I voted in the last election. I hold the door open for people at the post office. And I always return my cart to the right place at Walmart." Peter says, "Okay, we'll give you another point." Now the man is totally exasperated. And he says, "How can I ever get into heaven? Only by the grace of God." And Peter says, "The grace of God, that's worth 1,000,000 points. Come on in." You see, it's not by what we do. It's only by the grace of God. God's standard is so high that we can never reach it on our own. And yet people I know and people I see are trying to be good enough to get into heaven. And they're straining and they're stretching and they're worrying and they're insecure and they're fearful that they're good enough. And I got news for you, you're not. You're not good enough, and you'll never be good enough to meet God's standard. Does that make sense now? You'll just never be good enough. Your trying and your efforts and your resolutions and your New Year's resolutions and your all the bad habits that you need to stop and all the good things you want to start, it's just not good enough, whatever formula, however you put it together. Only by God's grace. So what is grace then? Well, you've defined, you know, a simple definition of grace as an undeserved gift, and that it is. It comes from a word, actually, in the original language that means gift. And so it means something that's given freely. When we talk about grace, we're talking about something that's undeserved. That we as undeserving sinners receive God's favor. Sometimes it's good to talk about what a word means by what it is not. So let me talk a little bit about what grace is not. First of all, it's not a payment for good works. In other words, we don't have to do something and God says, "Okay, well, I'll give you eternal life because you earned it." In fact, there's a couple Bible passages that make this very clear. Right there in chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Do you see the contrast there? Him who does not work, but believes. Okay? So believing what? Believing God's gift of eternal life is contrary to working for. He says it even clearer, I think, in Romans 11:6 shows the contrast. And if by grace, if God's gift is by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. In other words, if you inject works anywhere into grace, it ceases to be a gift. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So you cannot mix grace and works together. They are mutually exclusive. Like we say, you can't mix oil and water. Well, you can't mix square and round. You can't mix light and darkness. It's one or the other. If I mow your grass for you while you're on vacation, that's my gift to you. If before you go on your vacation, we negotiate and you say, I'll pay you $20 to mow my grass, that's not grace. You understand? If you come back from vacation and say, oh, thank you for mowing my lawn, I owe you $20, then that's not grace. Grace means I do something absolutely free. There are no strings attached, unconditional. It's a gift from God. Grace is not a reward for good behavior. In other words, we earn enough points and God gives us a good score and we earn enough of His favor. You know, there's an idea that goes around even in Christian circles about karma. And karma is when the belief that whatever you do has its consequences. If you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. It's been popularized in some silly TV program and so forth. But even Christians, you know, have bought into this idea of karma to some degree. Now, the Bible does teach that whatever you reap, you'll sow, but that's talking about the Christian life. When it comes to salvation, however, things are different. God interrupts our badness and our sinfulness with, but now the righteousness of God has appeared. And He surprises us by breaking that cycle of our evil. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the Bible says. Why did Jesus die for the ungodly? Because we're all ungodly. Why did He die for sinners? Because everybody's a sinner. And so we get what we don't deserve. And that's how grace differs from karma. And we shouldn't believe that grace is a reward for good behavior. And it's not a mutual commitment. In other words, we don't make a bargain with God and say, well, I'll tell you what, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my life if you give me eternal life. I'll promise I'll obey your commands if you give me eternal life. We don't make a bargain like that. God doesn't make bargains with us because He knows we'll always break our end of the agreement. That's why in Genesis chapter 15, in verse 6, when Abraham was declared righteous, it says Abraham believed in the Lord and He counted it to him for righteousness. The next thing God did was put him to sleep and make a promise, a covenant with him. And God said, I will give you the land and I will bless you and I will bless your descendants and so forth. And Abraham was sleeping the whole time. Why? Because God didn't want Abraham to have anything to do with the covenant. Because if he did and depended on Abraham, we wouldn't be here today. We wouldn't be a recipient of those promises because Abraham failed God. David, with whom God made a covenant, failed God. You and I will fail God. That's why God doesn't come into agreements with us. If He's going to give us salvation, it has to be absolutely a free gift. You understand what I'm saying about that? Because it depends on God and His promise, not on our performance. And then grace is also not costly. I find sometimes people talking about a costly grace. Or I can't just receive it for free. I've got to give something in return. But costly grace is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's a phrase that has a contradiction in it. Costly grace. An expensive free gift? It just doesn't make sense. Military intelligence. Honorary senator. Small crowd. Rap music. I can go on and on. Jumbo shrimp. See? Oxymorons. They don't make sense. Costly grace is something that doesn't make sense. What grace is an absolutely free gift that God, in His goodness, stoops down to give us. It's the way He shows us and lets us experience His love. He loves us and He stoops to give us the very best that He has. But when verse 24, we come to verse 24, and it says that we are justified freely by His grace. After saying that we've all sinned but are justified freely by His grace, He is emphasizing that idea of freeness here. He didn't need to use the word freely by his grace, but it's in the original language too. It's an emphasis. It's a redundancy to show that this is absolutely free. You cannot earn it. You cannot work for it and deserve it by keeping the law. We are justified, declared righteous freely by what God does, not by what we do. So God paid the price. Look at the rest of verse 24. How can something be free to us? How can God give us a free gift? Well, you know what? The other side of that coin is there's a price that had to be paid. But if it's not a price that was paid by us, who paid the price? Verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that word redemption speaks of a price that was paid. And the price that was paid is what? Jesus Christ, God's Son. So who paid the price? It was God. God gave His Son the most precious thing He knew of to pay the price as a penalty for our sin. To pay the price so that we could be with Him forever. The most precious thing He could think of was given and paid on our behalf. And so when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were put on Him and God's righteousness was put on us if we would accept it. And when Jesus died on the cross, you remember what He said? He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God had to turn His back on His Son because He had our sins on Him. And then, right before He died, He said, "It is finished." What was finished? The payment is made. It can also be explained, paid in full, is what Jesus was saying. Because He was man, He could die for our sins as a sacrifice. Because He is God, that sacrifice can endure forever and be available to you and me today. He was fully man, so He could die in our place. He is fully God, so that He can offer us God's life and be raised again from the dead. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant that all of our sins are paid for. Yes, all of them. The worst that you've ever done was paid for on the cross. What's hard for people to understand, I think, is sometimes that Jesus died not only for our past sins, yesterday and from the moment I was born, but He died for everything that I'll encounter today and everything that I'll even do in the future. There's nothing that you can do that can out-sin the grace of God. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. You'll say, "Charlie, you just gave me a license to sin. I can do whatever I want," you say? Paul answers that later in Romans chapter 6, by the way. But the answer that I have is, well, theoretically, yes, but I don't know anybody that does. There's probably people that do, but I don't know anybody that does. When I understood the grace of God, I wanted to tell other people about it. And I find the more people understand God's grace and the scope of it, the more they want to serve Him. So there's nothing that you will do tomorrow that God will say, "Oh, I'm sorry I saved Charlie. I regret that. I didn't know he was going to do that." There's nothing that you're going to do that's going to surprise God tomorrow. He loves you in spite of the worst thing you've done, in spite of the worst thing that you will do, and He still loves you. Isn't that amazing grace? And when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were future to Him, right? Nothing's going to surprise Him. Just real briefly, Romans 3:25, the next verse said, "God sent Him forth as a propitiation by His blood." That's a big word. That simply means it comes from the Old Testament idea of the atonement or your covering for your sins. In other words, let's just say you're covered. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ covered. It satisfied God's wrath and penalty for sin. You're covered by the blood or the death of Christ. To demonstrate His righteousness, because God has to punish sin, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In other words, God with Israel had passed over their sins because He was patient until Christ would die for them. If you know the Old Testament, you know that the Jews had to offer sacrifice every year at the Day of Atonement to cover for the sins of Israel. They would confess on a goat all the sins of the nation, and then they would kill the goat. And that symbolized the sins of the nation. And as long as they did that every year, God says, "Okay, you're good for another year." But that didn't mean that it ultimately had to be paid for by someone, and that someone was Jesus Christ, a Jew who died for all of us. Now, I imagine if I asked that who owned their home here, many of you would raise your hand. You own your own home. Or at least you thought so until about 3 years ago, and the bank started taking it back, and then you find out who really owns your home. But they're willing to overlook that as long as you make a monthly payment, right? So the monthly payment was made by the sacrifices until Jesus Christ Himself came, and He came and paid the price in full. Not a deposit on our salvation. He didn't put us on probation. He paid the price in full. We are fully accepted in Him. The thing about a free gift is it has to be accepted, and that's where this idea of faith comes in. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the noun. Believe is the verb. We have to believe God's promise and receive it like a free gift. To believe means to accept something as true. To be persuaded or convinced that something is true. Like you would go to a doctor that you hardly know. He writes you a prescription that you can't read. You take it to a pharmacist you've never met. He gives you a drug you can't pronounce, but it says, take one and you'll feel better. And you do. Because you believe the promise. You are persuaded it's true. God says to you, if you believe in Jesus Christ and receive His gift, you will be saved eternally at this moment. And that's all there is to it. But you have to believe what He has said. Do you believe what He said? That He's promised you, through His grace, the gift of eternal life, if you would just receive it by faith. Faith is like an empty hand that receives a gift given to it. Let me just conclude by saying, you know, there's only two religions in the world. And if you get this, it's worth the price of your ticket today. There's the religion of do. And that says that you have to do something to be saved, to have eternal life, or to have favor with God, to be acceptable to Him. And so every religion of the world gives you a list of rules to keep or rituals to perform. In Buddhism, you have to keep the Eightfold Path. In Hinduism, you have to keep the Four Yogas. In Judaism, you have to keep the law and be moral and upright. In Islam, you have to keep the five pillars. You always have to do something. And in much of Christianity, we give the impression to people that to be a good Christian, you have to do something. Keep the Ten Commandments, keep the Sermon on the Mount, live a good life, help your neighbor, something. But that just puts us in the category with all the rest of the world. But what Jesus did was die on the cross, and He did it all for us. You see? So we're the only religion that can say, it's been done. It's been done. There's nothing left for me to do. I can't perform my way into heaven. I can't keep the law to get into heaven. It's been done, and all I can do is by faith accept what's been done for me. You got it? It's a free gift. That's what grace means. It's done. There's no other religion in the world that says that. Only biblical Christianity that we're teaching here today says it's been done for you. And the only question is, will you receive it as a gift? I was teaching the Bible for Laterno University for about 12 years, and I would really emphasize the idea of grace in the New Testament. And as always, I'd give a final exam at the end of the course. This was an adult education program in the evening I was working with this time, and I taught the Bible and you know took them through Romans and the idea of grace and everything else in the New Testament survey class. And then we came to the exam time. You know, exam times, you know, there's this student anxiety. Everybody's nervous, and they come in there, and they're. And I had the exams placed on their tables face down. They're asking questions like, "Professor, is there any essay questions? Or you sure 2 hours is enough time? Are there any true/false? You know, all these questions. They're just nervous. You know. Here's what they didn't know. It was the first time and only time I had ever done this. I took the exam, about 5 pages long. I answered every question that I had asked. And I answered it, of course, correctly, because I'm the one that invented the questions. I wrote the essay out perfectly. I scored it 100. I photocopied them, and I wrote each of the exams, the student's name on each one. I laid it face down in front of them. So what they're asking me these questions, and one of them says, "Professor, just show us some of that grace." I said, "Okay, turn your papers over." They turned the paper over, and it just burst out in applause, hallelujahs, and rejoicing and laughing. It surprised me because grace had surprised them. When we understand God's grace, we just burst out with joy and we say, "Praise the Lord. I can't believe it's that wonderful. I got 100. One guy says, "This is the only 100 I've ever got on an exam." You may not be a straight A student or get hundreds on your exam, but you know what? Through Jesus Christ, you score 100, but only through Him. Your score, your performance will always fall short. But through Jesus Christ, who's taken the test for you, you score 100. But you have to receive that as a gift and take it. If you don't, I'll grade you. If someone threw that test back at me, I'll give you a grade if you want it, based on your performance. But take the gift that I'm giving you tonight. And that's what God says to you today. Take the gift that He's offering. And how do you do that? Believing doesn't mean that you have to do anything except accept it as true. It doesn't mean you have to join this church. It doesn't mean that you have to pray a certain prayer in a certain way. It doesn't mean that you have to remember every sin you ever committed and confess that. It doesn't mean you got to start doing anything or stop doing anything. All that can get confusing. It just means to accept the gift. And you don't have to do it in any particular way. You can do it right while you're looking at me. While your eyes are right here, you can just believe that Jesus Christ offers you eternal life and accept that, and just in your heart thank Him for that. And you know what? It's yours. That's how amazing grace is. Let me close in prayer and ask you that you bow your heads with me. And in a moment of intimacy with God, just reflect on this idea of grace. Do you live with any doubt or insecurity about whether you're going to get to heaven, whether you have eternal life, whether God is your Father? Have you wondered about that? Do you have a degree of fear about not being accepted by God? I've asked you today to receive the gift of eternal life. God would like to give you everything for nothing. Yes, it sounds too good to be true, because that's not the way of the world, but that's what He promises in His Word. And that's what will surprise you today. Will you receive that gift today? It's a completely private moment. No one is looking up. I'm just going to ask Pastor Mark to look up. And if you've received that gift today for the first time, would you just raise your hand, put your hand in the air so that we can rejoice with you? If there's someone here who's said, today I want to receive, I have received, I believe that promise of eternal life, just put your hand up. And put it back down. So anyone else? Just put your hand up. And we'll see who you are. Rejoice and put it back down. And whether you put your hand up or not, if you have believed, you have received that gift of eternal life. And God, we thank You so much for what You've done through Jesus Christ in giving us this gift. That You paid all the price that we could not pay. How wonderful a grace You've given to us. And Father, for anyone here who's dealing with this fear and insecurity, let them know that You score them 100 already, that they are perfect in Christ, should they have Him as their Savior. And so we commend these good folks to You, and we pray that grace may continue to surprise us as we learn to walk in it. And I thank You for the opportunity to share that today. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of my favorite verses is John 6:47, where the Lord said, "He who believes in Me has everlasting life." What an amazing verse. Everlasting life means it can never end. He who believes in Me has everlasting life. It's a gift of grace. And that's surprising. It's startling. It's life-changing. It gives freedom. It's something that you begin to enjoy the moment you believe. If you have just recently, even today, come to understand this doctrine of grace, this teaching of grace, we would like to fellowship with you, work with you. We have a book that we'd like to begin going through with you, because there's so much of Scripture that is understood from the doctrine of grace. I think Charlie may have one that's newer and easier. This is on the book of Romans. The difference is I have a whole bunch of these, and I don't know what he has, but we will work something out. So after the service, if you would like, visit with me, visit with Charlie, and we'll make sure that we get set up for a time that you and I can begin a study where you work through the Scriptures and come to fully understand what God has given to you. For those of us who have just believed in Christ, it's like receiving a large European estate, and a relative dies and you get on the plane and you go to this huge estate and the lawyer is there and he hands you the deed to the property. It's yours. And you walk through the door, you walk through the gate of this estate and you say, this is mine, this is yours. And grace is like that. God has given to you every blessing that you can imagine. And you can't imagine it. You can't imagine what God has prepared for all of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just deal with a couple of practical matters. We would very much like our guests to go first. We need about 15 to 20 minutes for our ladies to get all the food prepared. And our gentlemen, if you would use your muscles, and we need tables and chairs for about 50 people. And then if you are here at Bethany for less than 5 years, we would like for you to go and be at the front of the line, and especially at the front of the line, please, those of you who have brought guests, if you would take care of that. I think we'll sing a closing stanza, one stanza of a chorus, and then we'll have the benediction. Would you stand, please, and sing with us?
Closing hymn is hymn number 495. I want you to notice the words to this hymn as we sing it. It's a testimony of someone who's understood what Charlie has tried to explain to us today.
Grace.